2 Timothy chapter 3. Anybody that does not have the outline for 2 Timothy chapter 3, we've been in it for 1,024 years, it seems like anyways, and we probably won't get done with it today, but I think the best benefit of going through it slowly is not only digesting everything, but I think it helps us remember it better. Because when you're reading through your Bible next time and you get to 2 Timothy and you get to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and you're reading, because of the pace that we're going through it, I think you're going to retain more than if we were quickly going through, stopping and discussing verses and getting cross-references for it. I think really increases our retention rate, if we can say it that way. And they say repetition is the key of learning. Well, we're trying not to be repetitive, but we are trying to be thorough as we go through it. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we are in the last times. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And we've looked down through the first part of our outline of the apostasy of the church, the last day traits. We'll not go through all that. Last week we started with last day teachers, verse 6 through 9. For of this sort, talking about those that have the form of godliness but deny the power of them. For of this sort are they which creep into houses. We talked about the creeps. And lead captive silly women. We talked about the silly women. Not talking about emotionally weak. Not all women are silly women. All right, but some of them are. And sometimes they go through moments of emotional weakness. No matter what the gender confused society says, there is a distinct difference between male and female. And it's not only physical. All right, God has made us different, and thank God for that. It's part of our pairing. It's part of our togetherness and our helpmeet one for the other. All right, that we are different emotionally and different. We think differently. I greatly value input I get from my wife. I don't always take it. And she doesn't always agree with the input I give, but we work together. That's how marriage works. Most of you know how that thing happens. We are different. We're different physically, we're different emotionally. And within the women, there are some times that they get emotionally distraught, they get discouraged, and that's when these creeps prey on them. Alright? And that's what the Bible talked about in verse number 6. They lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. And again, lust does not just mean sexual lust. The shopping channel can be a diver's lust. All right, having to have this and have that. Pinterest can be a diver's lust. There could be all kinds of stuff that just consume your attention and covetousness and so forth. Ever learning, it says, not talking about the silly women, but about the creeps. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They are not searching for truth. They're not looking for truth. They're looking for self-propagation. They're looking for self-promotion. They're looking for profit. And so they will do anything to anybody they can to make sure that they propel themselves to the top. It says in verse 8, and this is where we picked up last week with the last, this is where we pick up now this morning, ever learning, we looked at the exercise of the present, verse 6 and 7. And then we look at letter B, an example from the past in verse number 8. An example from the past. It gives us the names of two men, I believe they're two men, that are an example of these that are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. This is now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. He's giving an example of what these modern day creeps are like. And he likens them to two men named Jannes and Jambres, who the Bible says withstood Moses. Now go back to Exodus chapter 7, and I think this is the reference it's making to. If not, it's a non-biblical reference, which is possible also. But chapter 7, verse 11, I think we can locate these two men that withstood Moses. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 11, then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now, the magicians of Egypt They also did in like manner with their enchantments. All right? Aaron has thrown down his rod, it became a serpent. The magicians did the same thing. All right? Now that tells us that the work of God, or what seems to be the work of God, can be imitated. Because these magicians did the same thing that Aaron did. He cast down his rod and turned to a serpent. The magicians did the same thing. Now, Aaron did it by the power of God. The magicians did it, not by their own power. They're not capable of doing that, but by the power of Satan. They were able to imitate what God had done. That's why it's so important to rightly divide the Word of God and know your Bible. Because if you see something that's done, some could have looked at what Jannes and Jambres did or what these magicians did and said, oh, that must be of God. Look what they did. No, it was of the devil. What Moses did was of God. It was an imitation of it. And there's a lot of imitators out there today. That's why the Bible says, be ye followers of me. Paul said, be ye followers of me as dear children. The New Bible translations change that to be ye imitators of me. You know what imitation is? It's fake. It's not genuine. Some of these Bibles say imitation leather at the beginning. You know what that means? It ain't real leather. Excuse my grammar there. It isn't real leather. That's what imitate. We don't imitate Christ. We're not fake. We're not false. We are to follow. We're to follow Paul. Follow me as I also follow Christ. So we've got to discern between those that are following God and those that are not following Him. Jannes and Jambres were these creeps that imitated and looked like and seemed to be the hand of God when they were the hand of the devil. So he's giving us this example over there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8 of two men, Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses, and he said, so do these also resist the truth. All right, these magicians that withstood Moses, Paul said, these two guys were resisting the truth. Notice that Paul named them. Again, we've seen this many times. Paul had no hesitation naming the false teachers and false preachers of his day. He wanted the people, he wanted Timothy to be able to identify and know who they were. So he would call them out by name. Some people get nervous today when you call out false teachers by name. It's necessary. It's necessary to warn people today because these creeps come into houses and lead captives. So we need to name them. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Notice it says about them, men of corrupt minds. It doesn't say filthy. Doesn't even say wicked. It says corrupt. They might quote Scripture. They might talk about the Bible. I was surprised on our trip. We just got back yesterday. On our recent trip, we were stopped at a hotel and we were staying, and I found a gospel tract that somebody had left in a room, and I thought, well, praise the Lord. And I picked up that gospel tract, and it wasn't Jehovah Witness, it wasn't cult, it wasn't anything like that. And it said, which way? The front had a road with a fork in the road, and it said, which way? And you opened it up, and it quoted from the Psalms. And it quoted a whole chapter of Psalms. And of course, the first thing I noted when I looked at it is it wasn't King James. It was New Living Translation or something real frivolous, real like that, real light. And so I read through that, and I read that Psalm. And then I went to the story of John chapter 14 with Jesus having his conversation and saying, the way you know, and Philip saying, how can we know the way? And then it had a verse in Proverbs at the end that we would say, there is a way which seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And it was nice, it was good, but that was the whole thing. Which way? Some Psalms, and a quote from John. But unlike our gospel tracts that we use so prevalently, there was no plan of salvation on it. There was no, what must I do to be saved? There was no what folks call the sinner's prayer, whatever you want to call it. There was nothing like that. It was just kind of presentation. And I thought, well, that's good, but at least it's Scripture. But it was really weak Scripture because it didn't have the power and the depth and the meaning of it. All right? I'm not saying that's corrupt, but the Bible does talk about those that corrupt the Word of God. And so corrupting it doesn't mean that they deny it, doesn't mean that they make it trashy or filthy. It just means they water it down and don't present the whole truth. And in a way, that's what that gospel tract did. It said which way, and that there are two ways, but it didn't tell you how to get on the right way. It wasn't very clear in that direction. So here it says, these were men of corrupt minds. Notice this, reprobate concerning the faith. Now there's a mouthful of a word right there. Reprobate concerning the faith. That word appears in our Bible 7 times. Again, I'm always one, I like to run the references. You want to find out what a word means? Well, cross-reference it in the Bible. Even before we go to our beloved Webster's 1828 dictionary, which is a great source of good definition from back in the day. Not the changing of our language to today's language, but from that dictionary. Even a better definition of that is go back to the Bible and see how it uses the word to understand. What does it mean to be reprobate? Can you be saved? Can you be a believer and be reprobate? We use the word apostate. The word apostate is not a biblical word. It's not there. We use that in reference to someone who knows the truth but kind of turns from it. An apostate could be a saved person who's backslid or turns away. But what does reprobate mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look back at the book of Jeremiah. Let's get the biblical definition of reprobate. Jeremiah chapter 6. Can a saved person be a reprobate? Reprobate is a very strong word to use. Jeremiah chapter 6. Again, the word reprobate is used 7 times, 4 times as reprobate, and 3 times as a plural, reprobates. We'll see the plural in just a moment. But Jeremiah chapter 6, look all the way down to the last verse, verse 30. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 30, the verse says this, reprobate silver shall men call them, notice this, because the Lord hath rejected them. So he's likening this reprobate to silver, and he's saying the silver that's reprobate is the silver that the Lord has rejected. If we take that and apply it to human beings, reprobate means someone whom the Lord has rejected. That's not a saved person. That's not even a saved person who's backslid or gotten not going to church faithfully or not living consistently, whatever you want to call it. That's not talking about that. A reprobate is someone whom the Lord hath rejected. To get the New Testament definition, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, the best way to define a biblical word is to run the references. Use a concordance. Whatever it is that you have, I have one on my phone. I have a better one on my computer, Sword Searcher. And then, of course, there's always the books. The Strong's Concordance. Strong's for the strong. Young's Concordance for the young. Cruden's Concordance for the crude. All right, whichever one you want to use, but those are the three basic concordances that are in books and probably online also. But 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 5. Examine yourselves, Paul says, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. All right, if Jesus Christ is not in you, you're reprobate. So a saved person cannot be a reprobate. And these false teachers, these men of corrupt minds, the Bible's likening them to reprobates. Verse 6 says, but I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. So back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning put away of God, cast away of God, rejected of God, reprobate concerning the faith. The example from the past. Then verse 9, letter C in our outline, an exhortation for the future. An exhortation for the future. Verse number 9. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. All right, the Lord says, don't worry too much about them. I'll put a stop to it. They'll give an account for it. They will face their folly. It would be good for God to reveal their folly to them in their lifetime. It would be better for them to have it done in their lifetime, that they might turn and repent, than for them to die and God have to face them and their folly in judgment. And he says in verse 9, they shall proceed no farther, for their folly shall be manifest to all men. When they stand before God in judgment, and they stand in line one at a time, and come before the Lord and are rebuked of Him. Again, we're talking about reprobates. And are rebuked of Him, their folly shall be manifest to all men. Look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We don't have time to go into it, but I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that there are two judgments, one for the believer, one for the unbeliever. The judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is for the saved people. The great white throne of judgment, Revelation 20, is for the unsaved people. Two different judgments. The wicked shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous, Psalm 1 says, or Psalm 2. So there are two separate judgments. Both of them, individuals are called forth one at a time. And their works are made manifest. Now, I don't know how all that works, but I do know that, I'm assuming everybody in here is saved by your testimony. I'm not doubting it or questioning it, but if we're all saved, we're all going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. But one at a time, we're going to stand before the Lord. Nobody to hide behind. Nobody to point at and say, what about him? What about her? We will all stand and give an account for the things we've done in the body, whether it be good or bad. We have to face that. That's a reality. And when that happens, what we have done will be made manifest. Now, I'm not sure how it works because, you know, we're selfish enough to think that you mean when I get in front of him, everything I've done that disappointed him and broke his heart or I disobeyed him, everybody's going to hear about it? I'm not sure how it works. But I think this. Everybody else is going to be too busy worried about themselves to be worried about what the Lord says to you. All right? We are so self-centered, we think, well, everybody else is going to hear about my faults and my failures. They're not going to be paying attention to it. They're going to be worried about what the Lord's going to say to them when they get up there. And yet at the same time, I find this Bible thing where Peter denied the Lord three times. And when the Lord turned and looked at him, he didn't have to say a word to Peter. He didn't have to say, Peter, you denied me three times. He didn't have to go through it. You said the first time, I don't know him. Second time, I don't know the man. Third time, blankety blank, I said, I don't know the man. The Lord, all he did was turn and looked at him, and Peter wept bitterly. And I have a suspicion at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to be this long, drawn-out thing where he's actually going to go through it. We're going to have perfect knowledge right then, and we're going to understand everything, and we'll know right then with him, probably without him uttering a word, what we did that we shouldn't have done, what our unconfessed sin was, and then get rewarded for the things that we did good in the body. That's a great thing. But remember this, those things that we do now that we think, well, nobody knows, nobody sees, he does. And it's not like he's up there writing them down, recording them. He doesn't have to. He's got perfect memory. And one of these days, we will stand in front of him. The agnostic and the atheist want to deny that reality. That's why they claim there is no God, because they don't want to have to give a judgment or accountability one day. Don't be guilty of that as a Christian. Understand, we will all give account of ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse number 5, Paul says this, Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. See, after the wood, hay, and stubble has been separated from the gold, silver, and precious stone, then we will receive praise of God. As you know, when the Lord comes back in the rapture, He's catching away His bride, taking her, His bride, which is the church, which is all of us collectively as believers, taking us to His home. But before that, we've got to be purified. Remember in the Old Testament, those women with their things of purification? We've got to go through a purification process. That is the judgment seat of Christ, where the wood, hay, and stubble's got to be burned up so the gold, silver, and precious stone can shine. Then He takes us at the end of the judgment seat of Christ to be His bride. And so the secret thoughts of the heart will be made manifest before Him. That is an awesome thought to remember. That each and every day, in everything we do, whatever it is we do, we will give an account of before God one of these days. That ought to challenge us to live holier and more righteous before Him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 9, but that they proceed no further, their folly shall be manifest to all men, as theirs, Jannes and Jambres, also was. They didn't fool Moses and Aaron. They didn't fool the people of God. They knew where their power was coming from. That takes us down to verse 10 to 13, and that's Roman numeral 3. Last day troubles. Last day troubles. Last day traits. Last day teachers. Last day troubles. As though we haven't seen enough of those with the last day traits. The last day troubles in verse 10 to 13. Notice the introduction in verse 10. But thou hast fully known My doctrine. You know what Paul's doing? He's contrasting the Cretes. Contrasting the Jannes and Jambres. Contrasting those that are lovers of their own selves, proud, boasters, covetousness. Contrasting those with Himself. Not egotistically, not arrogantly, but positively. He says in verse 10, but thou hast fully known My doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions. Paul gives a list there of 9 things that he says, you've seen My life. You have known My doctrine. You have known, letter A, Paul's walk, verse 10 and 11. Paul's walk. He says, you have examined Me. You have watched Me, Timothy. And again, we've talked about this. Timothy has traveled with Paul for 10 years now. Slept at the same campsites and the same lodgings. Taken his meals with him. Traveled with him. Watched his evangelistic journeys. Watching his behavior. Paul's not claiming to be infallible or perfect. Yet he's saying, you can see the difference between Me and them. Thou hast fully known, all right? Nothing secret to Timothy. 10 years together, they've worked together. Thou hast fully known My doctrine. That's the thing that Paul mentions first, because that is the most important thing. It's not their appearance. It's not their charisma. It's not their popularity. It's their doctrine. If the doctrine is not right, reject them. No matter how big a following they have, no matter how articulate they are, how good sounding, if their doctrine is not right, reject them. Paul says, you have known My doctrine. And he says, you've known My manner of life. The false teachers are well known to not be able to stand scrutiny. Their lives cannot withstand examination. Some of those preachers from the past, and I mentioned this before, Billy Graham lived into his 90s. Don't you know that there were skeptics and antagonists that dug into his life, especially when he was in his 30s and 40s and started his evangelism, that people dug into his life looking for impropriety, looking for dishonesty, looking for mishandling of funds, looking for anything they possibly could. And yet, as far as I know, in his manner of life, as he finished out his life, he lived a consistent, godly, Christian life. I think of Jerry Falwell, who had the moral majority and all those different things. And again, I remember years and years ago, they stated his yearly income, which for a CEO of a company the size of what he was operating at that time, he'd have been making big, big dollars. But he was making, at that time, $48,000 a year. Enough, but not too much. And people hated him and examined him, especially when he went through the 1980s with the moral majority and all that. But his manner of life could withstand the examination. When you get to the false teachers, when you get to a lot of the charismatic guys, and I'll not go into details, but you find out their morality is not good. Their manner of life is not exemplary. There's a big difference. So Paul says, my doctrine, first of all, and my manner of life. He says, my purpose. We'll not spend a lot of time going through these nine things. My purpose. Paul, he knew what his purpose was. For me to live is Christ. That's what Paul said. For me to live is Christ. That was his purpose. To reach all men as much as he could with the gospel. That was the motivation of his missionary journeys. He wasn't a sightseer. He wasn't writing an atlas. He was going everywhere he could for the cause of Christ. My purpose, my faith. Timothy, you've known my faith. Not just the doctrines of his faith he already talked about, but his faithfulness. My long suffering. Timothy, you've known my patience. We ought to be known by our patience in serving God. My charity, love in action. My patience, there's long-suffering and patience. Patience is kind of short-term. Long-suffering is longer-term. His persecutions, we'll talk about that in just a moment. His persecutions, they were numerous, they were many. In shipwrecks oft, in fastings oft, in perils by my own countrymen. All right, Paul lists those in 2 Corinthians, all those persecutions and afflictions. That'll separate the false teacher from the true teacher, persecution and affliction. The Bible tells us that the false teacher will flee when persecution arises. Paul did not flee. Paul stood against the persecutions, afflictions. Then he names in verse 11, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. It's interesting to note that Paul takes the time to list those three places because he wants it to be factual. He wants readers to be able to check it out and see that it is accurate. A lot of people say, well, the Bible's not factual. The numbers, the accountings it gives, the stories, the miracles, they're not factual. I would highly disagree. There's nothing non-factual outside of maybe parables. There's nothing non-factual in all the Word of God. Paul said, I suffered persecution and affliction at Antioch. You might want to write the reference down there. That's Acts chapter 13, verse 50. Where he faced persecution at Antioch. Acts chapter 13, verse 50. While in Antioch, now remember there's two Antiochs in the Bible. There's Antioch in Syria. That's where the disciples were first called Christians in Acts 11. Then, and that's the church where they were sent out of. But then there's Antioch and Pisidia. That's up in Asia. That's up in Paul's journeys. And that's where he is in Acts 13 and verse 50. It says, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. The fact that this is in Antioch is indicated back in verse 14 of that same chapter. But when they departed from Perga, they came into Antioch in Pisidia. And from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, everything that takes place there, to verse 50, everything takes place in Antioch. And Paul itemizes there, or it's recorded in Acts by Luke, that Paul was faced persecution and was expelled out of their coast. He said, at Antioch at Iconium, Acts chapter 14. And verse number 1, it came to pass at Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of His grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, then they were aware of it. Excuse me. And they fled to Lystra and Derbe. So here at Iconium, the Jews and the Gentiles made an assault against them. At Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Chapter 14 and verse 19. And there came hither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Paul experienced persecutions and afflictions at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. He points out those three that Timothy knew about, because Timothy had heard about these things that Paul endured. But out of them all, he said, the Lord delivered me. Paul's walk, verse 10 and 11. Paul's warning, verse 12 and 13. Paul's warning. Verse 12, yea, we know this verse, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We do not in America suffer persecution like our fellow believers do in other countries. Many of them are looking forward to giving their lives for the cause of Christ. They have a completely different outlook than we do. Believers in China underground. Believers in North Korea underground. They are not looking for retirement. They're not looking for even next month or next week. They're looking, they're in. Excuse me. They are anticipating that within the next 24 hours, their lives could be a sacrifice to God. How different Christianity is in those places to how it is for us here in America. We're not thinking of persecution. We're not thinking about the possibility of our lives being sacrificed for the cause of the gospel in the next 24, 48, 72 hours. Now, we are where we are, and I don't know about you, I kind of thank God for that. But we don't know Christianity the way they know Christianity. And it is amazing that America that has this is sending the missionaries over to those places when really they probably ought to have been sending them here. To tell us what real Christianity is like. What real persecution and affliction is like. Now we do face it. We face it from family members. We face it from fellow workers. We face it from neighbors or friends who are not friendly to our faith, who are not supporters of our convictions. So we do suffer it to a certain degree. And we're not the kind that are going to go and wait in line and ask to be slapped across the face for our faith. But Paul did say that if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we'll suffer persecution. Don't deny the Lord. Don't back off in living for Him, because you'll be identified by your faith and therefore find ill favor with the world. Much better to find ill favor with the world than to find ill favor with God. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Verse 13, we've got to close here. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. You know, the world's in a mess because they're killing the good people. They're killing the Christians. And the Christians that should be making a difference are selling out to the devil and not wanting to face persecution and affliction. And so they blend in with the world. They lower their standards and their convictions to not stand out in the world. And therefore, the world gets worse and worse because there's no salt. There's no light that's exposing the darkness of the world. The Lord told us in His Sermon on the Mount that we are to be the light of the world. We're to be the salt of the earth. We are not like to be the evil men and seducers that wax worse and worse, being deceiving and being deceived, but we are to live godly in Christ Jesus. Paul talks about last day troubles. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the details. We thank You for the information. We thank You for the consistency of the Word of God. That, Lord, there is no contradiction. Father, there's no disagreement between Luke writing Acts and Paul writing 2 Timothy or any other scripture, and we're thankful for that. We pray, Father, as we study Your Word, that we would not just fill our heads with facts and information, but God, our hearts would be more committed and solidly based on Your Word and our service and love for You. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us in Jesus' name. Amen.